hard copy, open it up to that place. If you've got a tablet or a smartphone and you have the Bible on that, and turn it on and scroll to that place. That's where we'll be together this morning. If you came in today and you don't have a copy of the Bible, hopefully there's someone sitting close to you that would allow you to look on with them. Maybe you just could look real lonely over at them sitting next to you, and hopefully they'll invite you to look on with them as we study the Bible together. And I say that because I want you to know that I don't have anything to say to you this morning that is worth you going home and building your life on outside of what's in this book right here. And so when we worship the Lord through preaching it and hearing it preach, receiving it, and hopefully obeying it, I love to have people looking at a copy of the Bible. And I'm grateful to the Lord that as long as we live in a country that where we have the freedom to own copies of the Bible, and to bring them to a worship gathering like this and to study them together, I want to encourage people to do that and to be looking on in the study of God's Word. So let me encourage you in that. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to begin in just a moment by reading beginning at verse 13. Even before I do that, let me just say thank you. You have honored me and blessed me with the privilege of coming and worshiping with your congregation and ministering God's Word, and I don't take that lightly. It is a high honor. So what a joy to meet Elder Don Hong, and I thank you, Don, for your kind information, and I thank you as a congregation for giving me the privilege of doing this. Let me read God's Word over you. You follow along beginning in verse 13 as I read aloud. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So he's asking them, "What's trending on Twitter about me? What are they posting on Facebook? When you go to work and take your break and you're in the break room, what are people saying about me?" Verse 14, and they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, and this is where Jesus was wanting this conversation to go. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And by the way, I would suggest to you this morning that that's where Jesus wants this conversation to go today. Who do you say that I am? Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You know, God gives us some of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the strangest places. One of those for me was about 5 years ago, and it was on the eastern plains of the state of Colorado here in the United States. I had been pastoring in the city of Denver for a number of years, and we had a group of people from our church in Denver that every Thursday night they would get in vehicles and they would drive an hour and a half out to a maximum security prison in Colorado, and there they would share the gospel, and they would disciple inmates, and they would encourage them, and then they would get back in their cars, and they would make the hour and a half journey back to the city of Denver, and they did that every Thursday night. And so they decided they wanted to have an evangelistic event, kind of a harvest event in the prison. To invite their pastor to preach the message. we had planned for there to be some time for us just to mingle with the prisoners before we actually started the service. I'll never forget the first guy that walked up to me. We'll just call him John. He couldn't have been more than in his early 30s. And he walked up to me and he stuck out his hand and I shook his hand and he said, "Pastor Shaddix," he said, "I listen to you on the radio every week and I appreciate your ministry. But," he said, "I'm especially grateful for one of the books that you wrote on preaching, because you see, I got a hold of that book and I read it," and he said, "it's had a big impact on my life, and I just want to say thank you." Now, I'm not telling you that to impress you. I'm telling you that to tell you how surprised I was to be standing in the prison yard of a maximum security prison, talking to a guy in his early 30s who's telling me that he read a book on preaching of any kind. And that surprised me. And so I looked at John and I said, "John, you've got my attention. Tell me your story." John said, I became a Christian while I was waiting trial for murder in a county jail in another part of the state. He said they had assigned me two investigators and a lawyer as my team, and they looked at all the facts of my case, and they came to me and they said, "John, we've investigated everything, we've looked at all the facts of your case, and if you'll do what we tell you to do, we think we can get you off in 20 years. And they thought that was good news. And John said, I said to them, "I've got to own this crime. I did it, and I'm guilty of it, and I need to own it." And he said those two investigators and the lawyer pleaded with him not to confess to killing this guy. And they said to me, John said, "If you confess to this, if you go to the judge and you confess to this, they will put you in prison for the rest of your life, and you will never get out." John said, I looked at him and I said, "I've got to own this. I've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it demands that I be honest, and so I have to own it." And John said he went to the judge, he confessed to the murder, and the judge did exactly what his team told him they would do. They sentenced him to spend the rest of his life behind prison bars without any possibility of parole. And John looked at me and he said, "Pastor Shaddix," he said, "I just decided that when I got here, that if I was going to spend the rest of my life behind these walls, I was going to spend it on mission for Jesus Christ. And me and a group of buddies decided we would try to get our hands on everything we could to read that would help equip us to proclaim the gospel to the other prisoners." He said, "That's how we ran across your book." I'll never forget the hour and a half drive back to Denver that Saturday evening. I couldn't help but think about my conversation with John. Here was a guy in his early 30s. Who would never get to do most of the things that you and I get to do in life, not the least of which is to come into a place like this on a Sunday. He would never get married. He would never have a family. He would never go to the ballpark and watch his little boy play baseball. He would never get to go on vacation. He would never get to do any of the, never get to go to the shopping mall. He would never get to do any of those things. And he signed up for it because he felt like the gospel of Jesus Christ demanded it. And I kept asking myself the question, what has this gospel cost me? When I signed up for the gospel and I said yes to Jesus, how has it made my life look differently than my life really would look even if I had never become a Christian? I want to ask you that question this morning. What has signing up for the gospel cost you? If you're here this morning, you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You would say, "I'm a Christian." I want to ask you, what has it cost you to sign up for the gospel? I couldn't help driving to Denver that Saturday evening
began to wonder what it looked like to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. Because here I had been standing in front of a young man in his early 30s that gave up the possibility of having most all of the things that I have in life, and he did it because he believed that the gospel demanded that he simply be honest about his crime. He signed up for it. And so I want us to think together for a few minutes what it means to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. I think one of the places that the Bible speaks to that issue is here in this familiar passage of Scripture. And I know that some of you that have been reading the Bible for some time, you've been in churches like this for some time, you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. You're familiar with Peter's great confession. And this confession is one of the places where our Lord, I believe, addresses this issue of what it means to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, to have signed up for the gospel, to say, yes, regardless of what it cost, I'm in. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to give you three truths from this passage of Scripture and its context, three truths that I think answer that question. What does it look like? What does it mean to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? So here's the first one. It means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's written there on your worship guide for you on the bulletin. It means to believe that he is the Savior, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus says when he affirms Peter's great confession. He wanted to know what people were saying about him, and Peter was ready. Now listen, come in here real close and understand this. Peter didn't get it right very many times in his early days with Jesus. He's affectionately known as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he was always opening his mouth and sticking his foot in it. Peter was the guy who was always rushing in where angels fear to tread. He was the guy that was always saying stuff that he would later regret. Jesus was having to pull him aside and correct his thinking, his speaking, but not here. This is one of the few times that Peter got it right. And when he got it right, he nailed it on the head. He stepped to the front of the pack when Jesus asked the question, but who do you say that I am? And you could just see him looking back at the other disciples saying, I got this one, fellas. And he did have it. And he said to Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for to be the God's promised Savior of the world. You are the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And you know what? You couldn't have said it any more accurately. And we know this when you look down at your Bible because of the way Jesus affirmed it. I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find any other ways Jesus could have said to Peter, man, you're exactly right, Peter. I mean, notice, he calls him blessed there in verse 17. And then he says to him, Peter, you didn't get this off of Twitter. You didn't get this off Facebook. You didn't get this off of Fox News or CNN. Nobody down here could have given you that kind of spiritual insight. The only place you could have got that from is from heaven. My Father in heaven had to give it. That's pretty right. I mean, when you get something from heaven, you get an answer like that and articulate it like that. It doesn't get any righter than that. Peter was, he nailed it. So he's called him blessed. He said, you got that from heaven. But then, as if that were not enough, he says, you know what, Peter? Based on understanding that identity, understanding that I'm Son of God and Savior of the world, I'm going to build my church on that. And you know what? My church is going to be so strong based upon understanding that identity that the gates of hell will not even be able to hold it back. We're going to storm the gates of hell with an understanding of who I am. Peter, you got it right. And Jesus didn't stop there. I mean, he says in verse 19, you know what? Based upon that identity and understanding that identity as criteria, I'm putting the keys of the kingdom in your hands. And so based on that identity, you're going to be able to tell people, yes, you're a Christian or no, you're not a Christian. It's the keys to the kingdom. I mean, you couldn't find any more ways for Jesus to affirm Peter and say to him, you nailed it. You got it exactly right. And based upon Peter's confession and based upon Jesus' affirmation, we know this. This is the beginning of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is to believe that He is Son of God and Savior of the world. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never signed up for the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, yes, I want you to hear this. I want you to know this is the beginning point of this journey, is acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ, the Saviorhood of Christ, to come to the place where you believe He is Son of God and Savior of the world, because He is. And the Bible gives testimony to that. And our prayer is that if you've never trusted Christ and you've never acknowledged that identity, before you walk out of here today, you would say yes to the gospel. You would say yes to Jesus. But listen to me. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't stop there. Do you ever, when you're reading the Bible, do you ever run across places that you just have to press pause and say, wait a second, what's that about? Well, verse 20 in Matthew chapter 16 is one of those places for me. Look at what it says. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Are you kidding me? I mean, I just have to stop there and say, what's up with that, Jesus? Why would you say that? I mean, didn't He just nail it? I mean, He knocked it out of the park right there. And you affirmed Him. You said all these things about, and now you're saying, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody. Actually, the language of the New Testament is stronger than that. In my English translation, it says He strictly charged the disciples. It means He said to them, in no uncertain terms are you to mention this to anybody. No exceptions. Don't talk about this. And verse like that in the Bible, and I think, I don't get it. Isn't that what we're supposed to be telling everybody? Don't we want everybody on the planet to get that? Why, Jesus, would you tell? Would you tell your disciples after they got it so right not to tell anybody about this? Now, some of you know that Bible scholars, preachers, Christians have come to verse 20 in Matthew 16 and walked away with a number of different interpretations. Some have suggested, well, it wasn't time yet. You know, so the timing wasn't right, and that's why Jesus said don't tell anybody about it. Others have looked at it and said, well, the problem was with the crowds. The crowds weren't ready to receive it. It was just too deep, too much for them. And Jesus didn't want to overwhelm them with this. Well, the problem with both of those interpretations is there's too much that's already happened in the Gospel of Matthew in which Jesus has pointed to this reality. There's too much that's already happened up to chapter 16 for Him to now be saying, oh, the crowd's not ready or it's not time. No, I want to suggest to you the problem was not with the timing, and the problem was not with the crowds. The problem was with the disciples. And the problem was with their understanding of the gospel. Maybe to say it another way, the problem was with their understanding of what it means to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is what leads us to a second truth. The first truth is, what does it mean to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? It does. It means to believe that He's the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But I want you to understand the second truth. It means that believing that He is Son of God and Savior of the world involves a cross. Let me say it again. To be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ, it means to believe that in believing that He's Son of God and Savior of the world, that has to involve a cross. Keep reading in your Bible. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised. And then verse 22, watch it now. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now that's the Peter we know and love, right? That's the Peter we're used to. Verse 23, but he turned and he said to Peter, and Mark, when he records his version of this incident, says, Jesus rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, let me ask you a question. How does a person in just a few short breaths go from getting it so right to getting it so wrong? How in the same conversation, in just a few sentences, does somebody go from being way up here getting it so right to be way down here and getting it so wrong? You see, there's no way we can deny the relationship between these conversations. They're happening in the same dialogue. In one of them, Jesus says, you're blessed. In another one, he says, you're Satan. In one, he says, you're going to take this confession and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against the gospel. And in the next conversation, he says, you are a hindrance to the gospel. In one conversation, he says to Peter, you didn't get that from down here. You got that from heaven. In the next conversation, he says, you didn't get that from heaven. You got that from down here. And by calling him Satan, he even suggests you got it straight from the pit of hell. Nothing could be more of a contrast than what Peter said that was so right in his great confession and what he says at this point that is so wrong. Why? Well, the answer to that question is actually the answer to why we have verse 20 in the Bible. Why Jesus said to his disciples, don't tell anybody about this. And that is because at this point, the disciples' gospel didn't have a cross in it. That's right. It didn't have a cross in it. And Jesus knew this. Come in here real close. Listen, a gospel that doesn't have a cross in it is no gospel at all. And a gospel that is absent of a cross has no saving power whatsoever. And beloved, listen to me. I can't tell you how relevant this is for our day and time, for our culture today, because there's a lot of people that don't have any problem in the world acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But just like this culture in the first century, when you suggest the idea that in order for him to be Son of God and Savior of the world, he had to go to a bloody cross and die there, that doesn't make sense to people. And you know this because you've tried to share the gospel with some of your friends and they've looked at you as if you were a little bit weird because they're hearing you say, now, let me tell you, here's how you get your sins forgiven. Here's how you go to heaven. There's this homeless guy that lived 2,000 years ago and they accused him of a crime and so they put him on a criminal's cross outside the city gate by the city dump, and if you will just believe in him and put your trust in him, then you'll be saved and you'll get to go to heaven. How weird is that? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever, does it? Why? Because just like the Apostle Paul said, people are offended by the cross. They stumble at the cross. Because that's not Savior talk, and that's not King of the World talk. What are you telling me? The guy that's King of the world, Savior of the world, is a guy that died on a criminal's cross. And that's what the disciples couldn't get over. And that's why when Jesus said, okay, guys, let me tell you how it's going to play out. Got to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to accuse me, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, whoa, time out. Hold the phone. Back the buggy up. Jesus, that's not going to happen. We will not let that happen to you. We got your back on this. Because the Son of God and the Savior of the world, he doesn't get put on a cross. You know what's interesting to me about that conversation right there, did you notice that Jesus even mentioned that he was going to rise from the dead? You want to know how deceptive this is? You want to know how deceptive this cross thing is? Look at that. Right there, Jesus says, I'm going to be killed and on the third day be raised. And you know what? That went right over Peter's head. He didn't even hear that part. All he heard was, he's going to go to the cross. And Peter says, that is not King of the world, Son of God, Savior of the world talk. We're not going to let that happen to you. I mean, I'm thinking, the guy just said he's going to rise from the dead. Doesn't somebody want to say, I want to see that? Man, let's go. I want to see that. He's going to rise from the dead. Guys, did you hear what he said? Nah, went right over Peter's head. Why? Because the cross is so offensive. So offensive. And people miss so much spiritual truth because they can't get past the fact that the Son of God and Savior of the world had to go to the cross. Why? Because therein is the gospel, brothers and sisters. Therein is the reality that the divine identity plays out in the divine activity. The divine identity that he is Son of God and Savior of the world. The perfect person, the one who lived a life that you can't live and I can't live. Had to die the death that we should have died, but we couldn't die because it took a perfect sacrifice. And there, God put his only Son on the cross in your place, in your place, in my place, to incur our sins and to come between us and the wrath of a holy God against sin. And he loved us so much that he allowed his only Son to go there to take your place and my place. And it had to happen or there would be no forgiveness of sins. None. And there, Jesus Christ, he took God's wrath against sin on your behalf and my behalf. And that, beloved, is the good news of the gospel. Because that's what makes it possible for us to have our sins forgiven and to be saved. And Jesus said to his disciples, watch this now. He said, I don't want you going out and sharing a gospel that doesn't have a cross in it. So don't tell anybody about this just yet. What does it mean to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? It means to believe that he's Son of God and Savior of the world. But it also means to believe that in believing that he's Son of God and Savior of the world, that has to involve a cross. But guess what? Jesus isn't done, and the gospel is not finished. There's a third truth. And listen, this is the one that I think that maybe the most number of people, especially in a place like the United States, especially in the deep South, like where we live, are in danger of missing the most, because there's a good chance that these first two truths that the largest number of people in this room don't have any problem with. You believe that Jesus is Son of God and Savior of the world. We believe even that being Son of God and Savior of the world meant he had to go to a cross. But here's the third truth. Listen very carefully. What does it mean to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? It means that following the Son of God and the Savior of the world involves a cross for you and for me. Jesus keeps talking in verse 24, and look at what he says. Then he told his disciples, and Mark tells us in his gospel that he called the crowd that had been listening, overhearing this conversation. He called them in closer. So he's talking to his disciples and the crowd, and he says, if anyone, and there are no exceptions to anyone, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, beloved, listen to me. It's no accident that Jesus uses cross language when he starts talking about what it means to be a follower of his, right after telling Peter, listen, the gospel has to have a cross in it. I got to go to the cross. He then turns around and he says to anybody who would think about following him, who would become an authentic disciple of his, guess what? You got to have a cross also. language of the New Testament, deny himself and take up his cross. Those two things go together. They both, in the language of the New Testament, speak of a point in time of completed action. In other words, there has to come a place in time in a person's life where this happens. They deny themselves and they take up their cross. Those two things go together. Why? Well, we have to be real careful at this point. Because 2,000 years removed from this, especially living in a country like we do, where we don't see a lot of martyrdom for being a Christian, I think we're going to see more. I think it's coming. It's already kind of creeping up on us. But we haven't experienced that. There may be some of you in your background and where you're from, where you did see Christians killed for being Christians. We hadn't seen a lot of that in the United States. And so consequently, the idea of taking up one's cross is nothing more than a metaphor for many of us. We just equate it with carrying a heavy burden. So we might say, man, that class I got at NC State, that's really tough, but that's just my cross to bear. That's the cross I have to bear. Or we might say, you know what, my boyfriend, he's just on my case all the time, but you know what, that's just my cross to bear. Or I've got this job and I really don't like it, but you know what, everybody's got their cross to bear. And we've reduced the idea of denying oneself and taking up one's cross to be just a metaphor for having a bad rap or getting a, you know, some kind of difficult situation that you got to live with. And we have to understand this, though, that the people 2,000 years ago that heard Jesus say those words, that would have never crossed their mind. You know why? Because by this time in history, the Romans had crucified more than 50,000 Jews. They had watched their husbands crucified, their wives crucified, their children crucified, their parents crucified, their friends crucified. They knew exactly what it meant, and they knew it spoke of finality. And they understood the process, and that is that when a prisoner who was sentenced to die left his prison cell, he was forced to carry the crossbar of his cross, just like our Lord had to do. And they knew this, that when a criminal, stepped out of his prison cell carrying his crossbar, his life was over. There was no stay, there was no remand, there was no appeal to the governor for a pardon, there was no stay of execution, his life was over. And everything that he knew of real life, getting married, going to the ballpark to watch your kid play ball, going on vacation, having a job, everything was over. And when Jesus took that imagery and he attached it to what it meant to become a disciple, they would have understood exactly what it meant. It meant that my life, as far as how I've ordered it, my agenda, my wants, my desires, my visions, my dreams, my pursuits, all of that is over, and it is yielded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what it means to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ. He said it's characterized by the crucified life. The life, listen to me, doesn't just add Jesus to everything I want to do and everything I want to be. It replaces everything I want to do and everything I want to be with the real life of the gospel. That's why when I stood toe-to-toe and head-to-head with John, a man who would never see the light of day in a maximum security prison, he was articulating the gospel. My life was over. The gospel is all that mattered, even to the point of being honest about my crime. And Jesus fleshes that out then in three ways. First of all, saying the crucified life is exclusive. Verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you can't have both. It's one or the other. You can't just add Jesus to your life. Jesus and the gospel have to replace your life. Not only is the gospel exclusive, it's priceless. Verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? Jesus said, there's nothing in the universe that is worth you giving up the real life of the gospel, the true life that Jesus died to give you, rose to get to be able to put God's true life back inside of you. There's nothing in the gospel, no price that is worth trading that for. No career pursuit, no relationship, no amount of money, no status in this life. Nothing is worth it, Jesus said. It's priceless. It's exclusive, it's priceless. And don't miss this one. It's determinative. You say determinative what? Determinative of whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. You know what Jesus is saying there? What he has done with this truth. With this truth that what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, an authentic disciple, is the crucified life. Denying oneself, taking up one's cross, and living all of this life for the sake of Jesus Christ, with his life being lived out through you. And Jesus said, that's what's going to be the determinant. You know what he's essentially saying there? There is no gospel outside the crucified life. There is no salvation outside the crucified life. You can't be in the Western world, in the United States, and rewrite the rules and say, you know what, I want the gospel, but I just want to add it to my own agenda and my own desires and my own pursuits of my own. That's kind of what we communicate here in America. Oh, be a Christian, just add Christianity to whatever you want to do. And Jesus says, no, there is no salvation outside of me going to the cross, Jesus said, and you coming and following me on the basis of this crucified life. So I ask you this morning, what has the gospel cost you? How does your life look different today than it would if you had never even ever received the gospel? And I compel you, friends, this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ under those circumstances, under that criteria, that it costs you everything. You must deny yourself and take up your cross to become a follower of his. Then do it today. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Say yes to him. Repent of your sins and receive the only life that is real life, that is true life, the life that he can give you back because he died for your sins and rose from the dead. And if you are a Christian this morning, you know you have embraced the crucified life. Look to see, are there any areas of your life this morning that are not reflective of the crucified life? Anything that the flesh has crept up in your life and brought back that looks like your agenda and your vision, your dreams, as opposed to the crucified life? Let me ask you to bow your heads and let's pray together. Our musical worship team is going to come and lead us in a time of praise. But as they do, take just a moment to ponder that question. What does it mean to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? Lord, we need your grace in this. Grace to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow you. I pray for that grace to be applied to some here this morning who've never, ever, for the first time, ever trusted you. Under these conditions, under these circumstances, under this criteria, I pray you would save them today. Pray this would be somebody's spiritual birthday. Lord, if there are some of us who've embraced the crucified life at some point in the past, but have things in our lives that we've let creep back up that are not characteristic of it, give us grace to repent of that this morning. Give us grace to let every part of our life reflect the true gospel. In Jesus' name.